In connection with Lord's Day 43 of our Heidelberg Catechism, let's turn in Holy Scripture to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's read the Word of God together. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And so far we read the Word of God. We won't heavily reference Ephesians 4 in the sermon, just a passing reference to it. But you notice as we read the chapter how many times in just one chapter it talks about that matter of communication and how important that is. It's on the basis of Ephesians 4 and other passages that we have the instruction of Lord's Day 43. What is required in the ninth commandment? That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter, nor slanderer, that I do not judge, nor join in condemning any man, rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honor and good character of my neighbor. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, it is about 3 inches long. It has probably done more damage than all the weapons in the world. It has probably set more fires than all the arsonists combined. And it has ruined lives and shattered relationships more than any substance could do or any calamity. Have you children guessed what it is? It's the tongue. Very little member of your body, and yet capable of so much destruction. This ninth commandment addresses your, and it addresses my tongue. It addresses our communication. We're going to consider this morning the matter of communication from the point of view of how it can be evil. And we know that, of course, of ourselves as sinners, how much wicked communication can pour forth from our mouth, but also the remedy that there is for God's people from that evil communication, a remedy only by the grace of God. We've been so far considering this second table of the law, beginning with Commandment 5. We've been through 5 concerning authority, and the 6 concerning the neighbor's life, no murder, 7 our relationships, no adultery, 8 no stealing concerning possessions. And now, as the law of God is very widely encompassing, we deal also with the neighbor's name. And that's really how the positive can be summarized, a sensitivity toward the neighbor's name, and not seeking to do destruction to it. So in this second table of the law, we'll consider the ninth commandment under the theme, the remedy for evil communication. In the first place, let's consider the nature of evil communication, and then secondly, the remedy for evil communication. In the beginning, God made man a communicating creature, made Adam and Eve with the tongue, with a mouth, with lips. and with the ability, unlike other creatures, they communicate in a certain way, but human beings in a special sense, with the ability to communicate with that tongue. In paradise, Adam spoke to Eve, Eve spoke to Adam, and Adam and Eve were able to, and they did, speak to or communicate with their Maker, God Himself. And in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, when Adam talked to his wife, it was perfect words. Wholesome, pure, kind. Eve addressed her husband. Again, no spots in that communication. It was wholesome. Built one another up. Even when we describe what paradise was like, you almost can't imagine that anymore, can you? That sort of relationship and communication and marriage, perfect like that. It was altogether beautiful. But when Adam and Eve plunged themselves into sin, that of course all changed. They're still communicating creatures. That has not been altered. But what communication proceeds out of their mouth is now altogether different. Now their tongues and our tongues are capable of mass destruction. So little a member of the body, but capable of so much damage. I remarked about that recently to a few people. It strikes me, reading the Scripture in different connections, how many times the Bible addresses this matter of the tongue. Just think of Ephesians chapter 4, which we read, and how much damage this little member of our body can commit. The Bible talks about it so often. It is true that by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, there is wholesome language, again, that's possible, and we'll get to that later, not now, but the sobering fact is that we carry this corrupt, this sinful nature, and as those who carry this old man every day of our life, we're certainly capable of saying very mean things and having such evil words come out of our mouths. It is that evil communication then that we turn our attention to this morning. And I want to bring out this mass destruction of the tongue, if you will, from three viewpoints. Evil communication forbidden by the ninth commandment, first of all, consists in willful misrepresentation of the truth. And there's a lot in there, a lot in that category. Willful misrepresentation of the truth. Catechism is pretty broad toward the middle when it talks about that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit. In case you didn't see the sin you might struggle with most with the tongue in this list in the Catechism, the Lord's Day won't let you get away with that thing that it doesn't speak about, because it includes it here very generally. All lies and deceit. A lie or a deceit is just that. It's a willful misrepresentation of the truth. The truth, that's one of those words that's pretty hard to define, but the truth is the expression of what is reality. Or to put it most simply, the truth is what really is. Most high, you think of God who is truth, and Jesus Christ, His Son, who is truth. Now what a liar does, someone who speaks deceit, is he willfully, that is knowingly, rejects what he knows as reality. And then he willfully embraces what he knows is not reality, and then he communicates that. So it's something that's contrary to the facts, what really is not, and that's what he says. That's lie, that's deceit. You understand again that that's a broad umbrella and that includes so much. But also in this category of willful misrepresentation of the truth, and now getting a little more specific, is bearing false witness. That's what the ninth commandment actually speaks to, of course. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. This brings us into the courtroom. And in that courtroom, someone is placed under oath. And when they're under oath, they commit the crime of perjury, it's called. They lie. X, Y, and Z are what really, truly happened to this person in this situation. But the person who's under oath says, no, actually, A, B, and C happened to this person in that situation. It's a lie. That's contrary to the facts. He's committed perjury. And that's bearing false witness. If you remember, we already covered really this matter of lying in the courtroom. Maybe your children remember that, Heidelberg Catechism students. That comes up in the third commandment too. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But the emphasis there is that when someone lies under oath, he is doing something to the name of God from that man's point of view. He's taking that name of God in vain. But now in the ninth commandment, when someone commits perjury, the emphasis here is what he does to the neighbor. You've done harm, you've done damage to the name and the reputation of your neighbor. Also included here is falsifying any man's words. I want us to think very broadly about this. And how very easily this is done. Falsifying another man's words. So, what this person said actually, but then when I say what he said to someone else, I change that in some way. It's falsified. All it takes is that I, having talked to this person and heard what they say, and then I go to another person, all it takes is that I change one word or take a word away or add a word, and I could have changed what that person said entirely. And even if I should quote someone exactly as if I have a photographic memory and I remember precisely what this person said and I go over here and I talk to this person and I quote him exactly, if I change the tone in which he said it, and I make him seem more angry than he really was, for example, I have changed what that person said and I have falsified his words. You see how easy that is? And how often we don't do that? We do it. A big one here is what we might call cherry picking. This is very common today. There's a sermon or a lecture or an article, and someone who hears that sermon or hears that lecture or reads that article takes one, two, three sentences, maybe a little paragraph, and lifts it out of that sermon, lecture, or article and presents that little paragraph and proceeds to crucify it, to scorch it. This is terrible, isn't it? But what's wrong with that is that those one, two, three sentences or that little paragraph have been taken out of their context. Who knows what those sentences mean within their context, but that person has taken it out, has criticized it, has torn it to shreds. And now everyone has a bad idea about that whole sermon or that whole lecture or that whole article. That's done a lot today. And that's wrong. As easy as it is to do that, it is also as wrong to do that. And I can falsify a man's words when that's done. Also in this category is slander. Really, all the sins against the third commandment are malicious. But I can't think of something in all the law of God and in this commandment that's more malicious than slander. Slander is going behind someone's back, and while I'm behind their back, hidden from them, talking to other people, I say a lie about that person. Slander sort of reminds me of a serial killer in some ways. So calculated to destroy that person's name and reputation that I'm willing even to speak deceit about that person behind their back. That's slander. We live in a day that you can set up a blog, you can write in a magazine, you can work for a news organization, and you can take an event and spin it your own way and fit it in your very one-sided narrative and seek to sway people into your camp. And the Word of God has a name for a blogger like that, for a newsman like that, for an author or an article writer like that. It's a slanderer. That's a serious thing. People of God, don't give 1 minute of your day to a slanderer. And don't give, and I apply this to myself too, don't give a minute of your day to engaging in the activity yourself. There's much included here under willful misrepresentation of the truth. That's the first category of evil communication forbidden by the ninth commandment. The second form of evil communication prohibited by the ninth commandment is backbiting. Backbiting. That's what the catechism talks about too, that I be no backbiter. Backbiting is to be distinguished from slander. Both backbiting and slander have in common that they go behind someone's back, sneaking around people, talking about them. But the difference is that slander is going behind someone's back and lying about a person, while backbiting is going behind someone's back and saying the truth about a person. And while, of course, we need to be warned against slander, each one of us does, and that can be a temptation, I think the commandment becomes even more piercing here. Because how often don't I know something that someone actually did or is true about them, and I talk about it? Backbiting. Some truth about someone else, but it's a pretty dirty or pretty unpleasant truth, and I broadcast it. What makes us feel so good about backbiting? I think we can all sense that. There's something intoxicating about it, something that feels so good when we're with other people and we can talk about that person. Well, it's because I don't have to focus on my sin when I can talk about theirs, and I don't have to deal with my sin because we're talking about what that person did and how bad it is. And really, backbiting is crawling up over top of other people so we can feel better about ourselves. You think about it, that's really what it is at bottom. And it's not just that the commandment forbids a mouth that's eager to backbite, but ears that are eager to hear it. You know how it goes, don't you? Someone begins a conversation with you, and they mention a name, and that's the best kind of backbiting from a very carnal, wicked point of view, when a name is brought up. And they say that name, and then they quick switch gears, and they say, well, I better not say anything. What's your response when someone says that? Probably, usually, we say, No, continue on. What did he say? What did happen? We can't resist. And so the commandment has something to say against ears that are so eager to hear what is said as well. Willful misrepresentation of the truth, backbiting, and the third category of evil communication forbidden by the ninth commandment is premature judgments. Catechism takes quite a bit of time, actually, to talk about judgments. Quite a few words. It says there that in judgment and in all other dealings, actually before that, that I do not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard. There's a mistaken notion, even in Christendom today, that you may not judge. When someone says that and puts a period after that without any qualifications, that's a symptomatic of our age, of this weak tolerance. We may and we must make judgments. Parents have to do that with their children probably daily. Consistories and broader assemblies make judgments, so do teachers. So in certain situations, we may and we must even. But the point is, and we'll get to this a little bit later, judgments must be proper, which is to say that when they are made, we have to have all the facts of the situation before us. We have to hear both sides and get those facts and listen to both sides at the original sources. And only then may we make a judgment. What Scripture forbids is premature judgments. Recently, you have probably been following some pretty famous court cases in our land. I think about much of the country, maybe that's a little bit of an exaggeration, a lot of people in our country had those cases decided before the jury hardly even sat down. And social media is all lit up, everyone's opinions. The people don't even have half the facts, much less have they gone to the original sources. That's so very common that judgments are rash and unheard. And how much isn't that true in the church too? So there is this marriage issue. So there is this child-rearing thing going on. And people rush, always have to have an opinion. Well, you know, this is going on in that marriage, and this is why that child-rearing thing is going on. And the consistory and a broader assembly, perhaps, are adjudicating a certain matter, and judgments come on that matter, and the consistory and the broader assemblies are hardly even allowed to do their work. So many opinions flying. But the problem is, usually we don't even have to make a judgment. We'll come to that later too. But we certainly don't have all the facts, and we don't know both the sides. And I think, beloved, and I've said this before, this is one of the most pervasive sins that I find in myself, that I find in our circles, that we come to judgments when we really don't have to, or judgments that are improper. You notice, too, that it talks about nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard. That's the temptation too. When so many people are condemning this person for what he supposedly did, even though the jury isn't out yet, it's a temptation. Well, if everyone else is saying it, I'm going to go along with it and I'm going to say the same thing. The pressure of numbers. Whether it's willful misrepresentation of the truth or backbiting or premature judgments, this sort of communication is evil. And we really have to emphasize that this morning, because we're so quick to downplay it. Maybe you've heard it before that, but there are what some people call respectable sins. Not because they truly are respectable, of course, but because they are in man's sinful eyes. And sins against the ninth commandment are that. Which is striking. Fourth commandment. When a man sins against the fourth commandment and he desecrates the Sabbath and he rarely comes to church, that's not a respectable sin. People say, come to church. That's wrong what you're doing. And when there's a mouthy young person and he talks back against his parents and teachers, people say, that's sin. Stop that. Sin against the fifth commandment. And when a man goes out on his wife and he's unfaithful to her, that's not a respectable sin, certainly. But for some reason, the ninth commandment is. We'd be ashamed to talk about sins against other commandments in a social gathering. But why is it that you and why is it that I are so quick when we're with other people to talk about others? Well, it's the truth, isn't it? We say, but it's hurtful. And we just go on. It's all okay. A little backbiting, a little rash judgment. And we do say that, don't we? Well, what I'm saying about this person is the truth, and I'm just saying it because I'm concerned about him, and we justify it by thinking, well, maybe by talking about this person I'm not doing right, but the sin that I'm talking about that they've committed is far worse than anything I'm doing right now. And so we need to hear, this is evil. And the frequency with which and the strength with which the Scripture forbids this sin also indicates how evil it is. If you would like, you can follow along with me. We'll go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. We'll, for the most part, stay in Proverbs with the exception of one passage. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. We're familiar with this. We've been hearing a series on it. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him, a proud look, a lying tongue. There it is. And then chapter 14, verse 5. A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. Chapter 18, verse 8. Listen to this one. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. And then verse 13 of that chapter. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. Chapter 26, verse 20. This is something maybe we can bring before our children regularly. They can understand this. Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. And then one more, the book of James, James chapter 1, verse 26. And we've studied this recently in Bible study. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Scripture not only speaks to this matter frequently, but with such force, showing the evil of it. I want to point out just one other matter in this connection of evil communication. That it is such a wickedness is indicated too by the fact that these are the proper works of the devil. The Catechism brings that out when it says, "But that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil." And that really makes us stand up in our seat too. These words, this tail-bearing, this backbiting, this slander, these rash judgments, this lying, it must be a serious matter because it's the proper works of the devil. The devil. Who, of course, showed himself to be that liar and that deceiver at the beginning when he took the form of a serpent and he approached Eve. Let me just read a few verses from that. You remember what he said. "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" In other words, Eve, there's no harm in eating from all of these other trees in the garden. What makes you think that there would be harm in eating this particular tree? Knowledge of good and evil. So he's already setting his hook. He's already lying. Eve responded, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Well, now, by now, Satan has prepared Eve for the greatest lie of all, and he's going to come in with it. Devil says, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods," or God, "knowing good and evil." Already at the beginning of the world, he's a deceiver. And what's interesting, but also horrifying, is that at the end of the world, he will also show himself to be the great deceiver in a striking way when he sets up the Antichrist. You understand that Antichrist is going to be the product of Satan himself. And we read about Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians that he comes with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. And Revelation 13 verse 12 says that he spoke as a dragon. And Revelation 17 tells us that he's a false prophet. The devil's going to set up the Antichrist. Antichrist is going to be the devil, the product of Satan himself. And what is that Antichrist going to do in the end? He's going to spew forth, like an unceasing stream, deceit. Devil used in the beginning a serpent. He's going to use in the end a dragon. Two bookends, you might say, in history, deceiver, deceiver, and between those bookends, he's deceiving all the way through. And that's why Jesus himself says in John 8, verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And to think, children, when you lie to dad and mom or to teacher, and to think, adult, when we speak badly of someone, we are partaking in the proper works of the deceiver himself. And not only that, but when we engage our tongue in the service of a lie, it's a heinous attack upon Him who is truth and the Savior who is truth. No one must mistake it. This communication is a great evil. I need, and you do too, a remedy. And you realize, of course, it must be a divine remedy. I'm not going to fix myself. I'm not going to work inside myself. That's impossible. And I would not ever. It must be a divine remedy. When we think of remedy, we think of an inward change, a change that goes all the way down into the heart. And that's a correct way of thinking about a remedy, of course. But we must never make the mistake of seeing this inward change apart from what it's based upon. Inward change of heart is based upon the obedience and suffering and cross of Jesus Christ. He was obedient with His tongue. And when we think of how easy it is, we're not even thinking about doing it, but there we went again with our tongue. How easy it is to slip into that. He never did. Never a willful misrepresentation of the truth. Never backbiting. Never rash, unheard judgments found on His lips in anything He ever uttered. Truth-loving, truth-delighting, and truth-filled Jesus Christ. In fact, so strongly did He put it that He identified Himself as truth. I am the truth. When you page through the Gospels, how many chapters are not filled with the color red? I think most Bibles, probably all of them, the color red indicates Jesus speaking. When you look through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are a lot of words taken up with red. Whether He was preaching or teaching or rebuking, even strongly, or talking intimately with His disciples, all those red words, wholesome, perfect communication, all of them. And He kept that ninth commandment 100% with respect to the neighbor, and that positive obedience to the law of God, and He did that for us and in our place. And even when He had to suffer, and even in the depths of His suffering under the wrath of God on account of our sins, even there, He perfectly kept that law of God. And He did suffer. Suffered and died that atoning death for all of the times that we, very deliberately even, did mischaracterize the truth, willfully misrepresented it, and backbit in all of our premature judgments. Christ coming, and we think of that this time of year, in great love, Son of God assuming flesh and carrying on Himself all the guilt of our sins and representing us perfectly, suffering that penalty that we deserve to suffer. God treated Jesus just as though He Himself had committed these abominable sins. And the calling that comes to you and to me this morning is that we must repent of all of our sins of the tongue and believe on this Christ. Now, it's based upon that obedience of Christ, that suffering and that cross, that there is this remedy. Spirit marvelously, powerfully operates in us and sanctifies us to be a people of truth. Something again that I and you could never do of ourselves. The Spirit of Jesus Christ does. And sanctifies us to be those who speak now wholesome, good communication. And that's what we need to hear this morning, don't we? Christ is constantly sanctifying us, and we can and we will, with a sincere resolution, begin to live according to the ninth commandment. And how impressed I need to be, and you also, with the power of Christ dwelling in us. governing our very tongue. Our tongue. So now, certainly not perfectly, but in a beginning way, you do speak for the upbuilding of your neighbor in love for Him who is truth, and in love for the Savior who is truth, and in thankful obedience. The Catechism summarizes that thankful obedience this way: likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also, that I defend and promote as much as I am able the honor and good character of my neighbor. And as frequently and as forcefully as the Scriptures spoke in prohibition of the sinful tongue, as frequently and forcefully do they speak positively too. For example, Proverbs 12, verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are His delight. And then that chapter we read, verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. With respect to this positive requirement of the commandment concerning our tongues, there are two things. And the first is that we speak theological truth. What does the Word of God have to say about God Himself and about the place of good works and about Jesus Christ and His atoning work and about His second coming and all of these other doctrines? And our calling, the command that comes to us, is that we love that truth. We love it, and we speak it, and we confess that, do we? And then the second positive requirement, besides speaking theological truth and confessing that, is that we confess and speak factual truth, factual truth. And the Catechism really brings that out when it says that I defend and promote as much as I am able the honor and good character of my neighbor. That too. In everything that we say to our neighbor, and in everything that we say about a person to the neighbor, that it would always be what is in harmony with what actually happened, in harmony with facts. And that we do everything for the honor and promotion of our neighbor as much as possible, which simply means that I have a great sensitivity to that other person's name. And I don't want to muddy that name at all. Before we say anything at all to someone, and before we say anything at all about someone, we should be able to answer yes to two questions. Is what I am saying about this person true? And is what I'm about to say about this person a defense or a promotion of their honor and good character? And if I can't say yes to both of those, both, I better shut the door of my lips immediately. There are going to be times when I hear things, facts are fuzzy, but what I hear isn't good. There are going to be times when the facts are a little more hard, a little more definite, but it's not good what I hear. And probably 98% of the time, I'm just going to have to leave that aside. That's my calling. Don't even bring it up. Why get involved with this? But if I must, then I pursue it biblically, and I go back to the original sources, and I go from there. Chosen, redeemed, regenerated, Spirit-filled people of God, speak that truth, love it, confess it, and defend the name of your neighbor as much as possible for His glory and in thanks to Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for that divine remedy that there is by the Spirit of the crucified and risen Lord. We pray that Thou wilt so work in us that we would have a sensitivity toward that other's name in our life, that we would have a love for the truth, both theological and factual, and that we would be very careful with the tongue. Do these things in thankfulness unto Thee, the God of our salvation and the God of truth. Hear us, Lord, and forgive all of our sins, which are many. In Jesus' name, amen.